Today's reading is from John chapter 12, starting at verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them.
Good morning, my friends. Wow, it's nice to see a lot of people here again. Summers are kind of rough at smaller churches. It gets pretty thin, so thank you. And where we're heading now is into Holy Week, into Jesus' crucifixion. And starting in around chapter 11, that's when death and Jesus' death kind of begins to take center stage. And today is like a light switch being flipped. Something significant happens that changes the tone of John's epistle, of Jesus' message, really. But I want to remind you where we've been, because it all feeds into this. So 2 weeks ago, we saw after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he returned to Bethany, and they threw a dinner for him. And Mary came behind him and poured expensive oil on his feet and wiped it with her hair. And what we asked at that time, was she anointing a corpse or a king? And what we said when we looked at that was, we said, well, both. He is going to be the king, but he's going to have to die first. And so that was that king and death kind of theme. Last week, we looked at the triumphal entry, the Palm Sunday, where he rides the donkey into Jerusalem. And what we saw there was the crowd takes palm branches and lines the road, and they're singing Hosanna. They're quoting Psalm 118, this psalm about the great king returning, and he's going to come and deliver us. And Jesus says, well, that's true, but it's not what you think. And so he responds in a way that was kind of interesting. He sits on a donkey. And that was fulfilling Zechariah chapter 9, that prophecy that said, behold, your king comes humble and sitting on a donkey. And so Jesus is kind of picturing for them, I'm the king, but I'm not the king you think I am. Not yet. And so this morning, as we come to this next section, it's more of the same. What kind of king is Jesus going to be? And he's going to blow our expectations. He's going to show us that it's much more than we thought. So beginning at verse 20, he says, John tells us, now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. Pretty simple, straightforward statement. There was a large crowd coming into Jerusalem because it's Passover. And what we heard last week was they were coming to purify themselves. There were purification rites that they had to do before the Passover. And amongst this big crowd that comes are Greeks. This is not Hebrew or Greek-speaking Jews. It's not probably not Greeks who are converting to Judaism. John doesn't give us any details, but he just says they're Greeks. What that means is these are Gentiles who are coming up in the crowd. And so these are Gentiles who are coming along. They were sometimes referred to as God-fearers. And what that meant was these were Gentiles who were very interested in Judaism, but hadn't necessarily converted. And we've got a handful of examples. For example, Cornelius in Acts. He's a Roman centurion, but he's enamored of Judaism, and he's helping. In the Gospels, there's a commander, a Greek or a Roman commander who is helping the Jews, and his servant becomes ill, and they appeal to Jesus, heal him, he's been good to us. So this is probably the kind of people who we're talking about. They're coming along to observe the Passover feast, to see what's going on. And so verse 21, so these came to Philip, who is from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. So these Greeks have come. They've probably heard the buzz that's going around in the big crowd. Did you hear about Jesus? He raised a man from the dead. This is pretty amazing stuff. And so these Greeks are hearing this, and they're like, we want to know more about this. So again, John doesn't give us much details because this is not really the important part. But what he says is they go and they find Philip. And they ask Philip, we want to see Jesus. So Philip goes and finds Andrew, and they go tell Jesus. Why does he include those details, including the detail that he was from Bethsaida? Well, it's probably because Bethsaida is up in the north of Israel, up in Galilee, and it's up by the Sea of Galilee near this area called the Decapolis, the Ten Cities. And the Decapolis was the Gentile area, and Bethsaida is right next to it. So it's possible, I'm theorizing here, this isn't in the scripture, just trying to put this together a little bit. Maybe they knew Philip. Maybe they had done business with him, bought fish from him or something. Or they just heard about him. Or maybe they came into the crowd and said, hey, how do we get to Jesus? And some people said, oh, talk to Philip. He speaks pretty good Greek. So they go to Philip for whatever reason. And then Philip goes to Andrew. Why does Philip go to Andrew? Well, because Andrew is from Bethsaida as well. Chapter 1 tells us that Philip, Andrew, and Peter are from Bethsaida. So these two come together, and they go to Jesus, and they say, hey, Jesus, there's some Greeks here. They'd like to meet you. Now, you would expect, what kind of answer would you expect from Jesus at this point? Can you ask him to come back tomorrow? A little busy today. Or can they wait an hour? I've got some stuff, and then I'd love to talk to them. Or, I got to bring them on. That's the kind of answer you would expect. Yes, no, hold on, something like that. Look at Jesus' answer. When he hears that the Greeks are coming to see him, Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. That's his response to the Greeks coming to him. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Pretty simple statement, but there's a lot packed into that. The hour has come. So when we think of time, you know, we've got watches and clocks, and we are pretty regimented about time. We know exactly how long things are. It wasn't like that in the first century. They didn't have wristwatches or smartphones to look at and see what time it is. They experienced time a little bit more loosely than we do. And it's not that was right and we're wrong, or they're wrong and we're right, or whatever. It's just the way it was. So when they say the hour has come, they don't mean within 60 minutes this is going to happen. The Son of Man will be glorified. What they mean is the time is very soon. It's now. It's finally come. The time has come. The hour has come. And that's an important theme going through John. It started at the very beginning of the gospel, chapter 2, the wedding feast at Cana. They go to this wedding feast, and Mary comes to Jesus and says, hey, Jesus, they ran out of wine. And Jesus responds to her, woman, what has that to do with you and I? My hour has not yet come. What he's been saying through this whole gospel up to this point is, my hour, my time has not yet come. But when the Greeks show up, his answer is, now the hour has come. This is the hour. This is the event. This is the era. This is the moment. And it's short. It's very close. The hour has come for the Son of Man. Now, we're familiar with the other Gospels, and Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man quite a bit in those other Gospels. He doesn't do it very often in John. John wrote it a little bit differently. So I think he's doing that. He's preserving that so we can ask, what does he mean by Son of Man here? What is he referring to? Well, and that's helpful because it can move us back into that first century. What they were thinking of when they thought of the Son of Man was Daniel chapter 7. Daniel has a vision. He's had this vision of these wild creatures rising out of the sea, and the fourth one is so weird, it's indescribable, it's just bizarre. And then he has this vision of one like a Son of Man coming on the clouds in glory. And this one who looks like the Son of Man coming on the clouds is presented to God. And then he brings judgment on the nations. And so what the Son of Man, that imagery for the first century Jews is this heavenly, divine maybe, this heavenly being who's going to come on clouds and is going to bring judgment on the nations. It's an apocalyptic image that they're thinking of. And so it's now is the hour for the Son of Man, this heavenly figure, to be glorified. He's going to be glorified. In other words, if you're in their shoes, you're hearing this for the first time, you're thinking, he's going to appear on clouds of glory. This is the moment. This is going to be in spectacular. Is that what Jesus means? No, what he's saying is, now is the hour, the time has come for me, the Son of Man, to be glorified, to be crucified. That makes, in first century Jewish thought, that makes no sense. The Son of Man doesn't get crucified, he comes in clouds. That's what he does. It's the suffering servant who gets mistreated. That's a different person, that's not him. And then the Messiah, well, he's the king, he's not gonna be crucified. That's not going to happen. Jesus, your eschatology is all messed up. That's kind of what they're thinking. But Jesus is saying, no, you don't understand. And so what he needs to do now is, after he makes that bold statement, now is the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified, he's going to unpack, what does that mean? What do we mean by that? So he says that, and then he says in verse 24, truly, truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So it's hard to translate this truly, truly. In Greek, it's amen, amen. What Jesus means when he says truly, truly is he's saying, stop, listen, this is vital. This is really important. This is ultimately true. This is ultimate truth. This is so important. You've got to pay attention to it. But we don't have a word for that. So we say truly, truly, or amen, amen, or something along those lines. But this is the important part. You guys, listen to this, is what he's telling them. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified so that he will fall into the ground and die. And once he dies, he'll produce much fruit. If he doesn't do that, if Jesus doesn't do that, he will remain alone. Jesus is God in the flesh, God incarnate. He is perfect humanity. He is like us in all ways except for sin. He is the perfect human. And if he never did what he's about to do, he would be the only one. He would be alone for the rest of time. But that's not why he came. So he's this grain of wheat that's going to fall into the ground, and he's going to die. And when he does, he'll produce much fruit. From his death, there will be so much fruit. There will be so many people brought in. He won't be alone. He'll be with many others. He ends the section by saying that you may become sons of light. He is doing this so that that can happen. That's what he's bringing in. And this is where we begin to get the hint of the people had limited him too much. They didn't understand what was going to happen. Do you remember what happened when the Pharisee, or when the high priest prophesied accidentally? He said, you know, it's better for one man to die instead of the whole nation suffer. So John interposes, he says, by this he was predicting that Jesus would die for the nation. But not just for the nation, for the sons of God around the world. And so what he's saying here is he's pointing, that prophecy was pointing to what Jesus just said. He's about to die so that he may bear great fruit. He's going to be much bigger than we thought he was going to be. So that's the first picture he paints. The next one is in verse 25. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So this is him saying, look, if I just preserve what I've got now, the word for life there, remember we talked a couple months ago about the two Greek words for life, bios, which is kind of just the number of years, and then zoe, which is the quality or the type of life that you can have. This is neither one. This is a third word. It's psuche, which is usually translated soul. But it can also be what a fancy term, a metanomy, which is one word used to describe the whole thing. He's talking about your life in a general sense, not just spiritual life, not just physical life, not just quality of life, all of it. And so what he's saying is, look, a grain has to fall into the earth and die. And if you don't, you're going to lose your life. If you're satisfied with the life the way it is now, if you think this is fine, I'm good with this, I don't want it to ever change, the only change that happens is you're going to die, you're going to lose it. So you better do something about the death part. That's what he's saying here. This is the picture. You want your life to mean something more than just this momentary existence. So he says, whoever loves his life will lose it. If you're not willing to change it, if you're so comfortable, you're going to lose it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, in English, that sounds horrible, doesn't it? If you hate your life, if you can't stand being around people, being around this world, if you can't stand yourself, if you can't stand all this other stuff, good news, you get to keep it for eternity. That sounds like hell. That's not what he means. That is not what he's saying here, because he goes back to that zoe word at the end, eternal life. What he's saying here, and he uses a strong term, hate, if you hate your life. In other words, if you're dissatisfied with your life, if your life is not satisfactory to you, if it doesn't fill you with hope, then you're gonna keep your life, because you're gonna look for something that will fill you with hope, something that will satisfy you. And when you do that, then you'll gain eternal life. And that's that picture of him dying and bearing much fruit. He's inviting many, many people in. That's what he's calling for. And then the last one is, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. That's that last one. It ties us into this equation, right? Jesus is going to fall to the earth. He's going to die. He's going to bear much fruit. Guess what we get to do? We get to follow him. We get to hate our life. We get to be dissatisfied with the way things are now and long for something better. And when we serve him, then we'll be with him. We will. The master, the disciple is not less or more important than the master. What our master experiences, we can experience. We can expect to experience. So what does he mean when he says serve? In Matthew and Mark, both Gospels quote Jesus as saying, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So what does he mean here? You're his servant. Well, I think what he's pushing here is not disagreeing with himself. It's not like Mark and Matthew were not available to John. He knew what they said. What he's picturing here when he used this phrase is he's talking about himself as the king. The king has servants who follow him. If you are going to follow the master, if you're going to follow your king, then you're his servant and you're going to go with him. That's what I think he's getting at. So here's the picture. Why does this tie back to the Greeks showing up? What does it have to do with the Greeks? Well, a lot. It becomes really super important. Last week, you remember when Jesus when they were shouting Hosanna, and Jesus corrected them by sitting on a mule, on a donkey rather. What he was doing is he was fulfilling Zechariah 9, the prophecy in Zechariah 9. Behold, your king comes humble and seated on a donkey. At the end of chapter 8, there is another prophecy, and I think John is hinting at it here. I think he's pointing at it. Zechariah 8, right at the end, says, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. That just happened. The Greeks come to Andrew, or come to Philip, and Philip and Andrew come and bring them to Jesus. That's fulfilling that prophecy, Zechariah 8. They've grabbed a hold of the robe of a Jew and said, we want to know your God. And so Philip and Andrew go to Jesus and say, hey, these guys want to meet you. What that shows Jesus is, it's beginning to happen. It's coming about. It's going to take place. And there's another prophecy that says something even more startling, Isaiah 66. Here's what he says. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. And they shall come and seek my glory, and I will set a sign among them. And some of them also I will take for priests and Levites, says the Lord. What Isaiah, what Zechariah, and a number of other things are saying is the Gentiles are going to be brought in. They're coming in. So when the Gentiles show up and say, hey, we want to meet Jesus, when they grab the robe of Philip and say, we want to meet Jesus, we want to see your God, Jesus says, this is it. It's happening. But he knows that can't just, God isn't just going to wave his hands and go, it's okay. Something has to happen. Something has to take place so that those Greeks can be brought in. Remember when we talked about Jesus as the good shepherd? Jesus promised, he said, I am the good shepherd. Chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have sheep, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. So you begin to get the hint that Jesus is going to have to lay down his life to make one flock. He's going to have to lay down his life so that these Greeks can come in. And when they come in, it sounds like, well, they're going to have to become Jews first, right? Absolutely not. What Paul tells us is missing. Where'd it go? In Ephesians. Oh, there it is. So what Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, he says this, but now in Christ Jesus, you once who were far off, you Gentiles who were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two. So making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to those who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens and members of the household of God. He wants to tear down that wall of hostility, that wall of division. There was actually a physical wall in the temple. There was the outside area was called the court of the Gentiles. And there was this wall that walled it off from the court of the women. And what that wall had was it had regular signs posted all the way around it that says, Gentiles go beyond this wall at the cost of their own lives. That was a wall of hostility keeping the Gentiles away. And it was honored. It was respected. There were Romans who would not dare cross that line. What Paul is telling us is Jesus came and in him he destroyed that wall. We have all been welcomed in. He has brought us all into one. So let's go back and put this together now. What Jesus is saying here is when the Gentiles come, when the Greeks come to him, he says, now is the time for the wall to go down. Now is the time for the separation to end. I have these two flocks need to come together. And what he's telling them is, you think I'm the king of the Jews? Sure. I'm the king of much more than that. It's so much broader than you can imagine. He's going to be the king of the world. We'll see that in a moment. So that's the picture that he paints with this. The coming of the Gentiles is huge because he knows to bring them in, to make them acceptable to God, I must die. By my blood, I will cleanse them. And I will, by my death, make them two come together as one. So that's that first picture. The second part now, verse 17 or 27, he says, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. I think this is kind of John's Garden of Gethsemane moment. John, remember, knows the other Gospels. He knows we are familiar with those stories, and so he doesn't redo a whole bunch in the Garden of Gethsemane. I think this is his moment of Jesus being afraid. And this is important because we need to remember that Jesus is fully God. He is the eternally begotten Son of God, God from God, light from light. He is everything the Father is as far as divinity is. He is not the Father, but he is fully divine, the Son of God. And the Son of God then came to us. He took on flesh, and he became one of us. And so what you have in Jesus is you have full divinity, undiminished, unrestricted, unreduced, and full humanity in the same way that we are, except for sin. And so in Jesus, you have these two natures blended together. Divinity does what divinity does. Humanity does what humanity does. And so as he is in his human nature looking at the cross, it's terrifying. It's not something he desires. He doesn't want to have to suffer, but he is the perfect man without sin. And so what does he do when he feels that trepidation, that hesitation, that I don't want to die? Not what I will, but what you will. What perfect humanity does in those moments of fear and of hesitation is perfect humanity relies on God and says, but I trust you. I know what you're going to do. I know you've got a better plan than this. So what should I say? Father, deliver me from this moment? No, that doesn't make any sense. It's exactly the reason I came. The reason that I took on humanity was to come to this moment. And so he's reassuring himself. He's reassuring himself that this is the mission. This is what God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit had ordained from before the foundation of the world, is that the Son would take on human flesh and die. He's reminding himself of that. He's reminding his humanity, this is what the plan was. So he says, and this is important because what did he say before? If you're my servant, you're going to go where I go. And if you go where I go, then the Father is going to honor you. He's giving us hope. He's giving us a promise so that when we face opposition and resistance and scorn and ridicule and those kind of things, because we're walking with Jesus, he's made this tremendous promise. God the Father himself is going to honor you. You're not going alone. You're going where I've already been. And so that's why it's important. He utters this moment of fear, this moment of resistance, so that we can be like him. We can listen to him and say, yeah, I acknowledge my fear, but I'm going to go anyway. I acknowledge it's difficult. I'm going to do it anyway. So, Father, save me from this hour? No. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Instead, Father, glorify your name. Through whatever I go through whatever whatever I face, whatever opposition I'm going to hit, Lord, glorify your name. It's about you. It's not about me. And I know I'm putting myself into your hands, and I know that you're going to preserve me. You're going to lead me. It's going to be okay. You're not going to abandon me from all of this. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. There's a lot of debate over what does he mean by I have glorified it? Did he glorify it when he rose Lazarus from the dead, or raised Lazarus from the dead? Did he glorify it when he made water into wine? I don't know. John doesn't tell us. I think the safe assumption is, yeah, he glorified his name, right? Psalm 19, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. God has been glorifying his name since the universe began. That was the point of creating a universe. So what he's saying is, yeah, I've done that. I have glorified it, but he makes a promise. There's something unique, something different coming. I will glorify it again. And when I glorify it again, it's going to be in my Son who's going to go to the cross and die. That's what the voice is telling him. And then Jesus said, the voice came for your sake, not mine. Jesus could have prayed that prayer silently in his head, and God could have communicated inside his head, and Jesus would be reassured. But that message wasn't for him. It was for us. The voice came for your sake, not mine, so that the people could see and understand Jesus is about to go to the cross. The Son of Man, this glorious heavenly being, this Messiah, this King, is going to go to the cross. Why? Because it will glorify his Father's name. It will produce great fruit. And God the Father has not abandoned him. He's not turned away from that. And then Jesus says something very different. He's unpacking this again in a kind of a different way. Verse 31, now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Now is the judgment of the world. Did judgment fall on the world at that moment when he said now? No, but it's coming, isn't it? We know judgment is coming. So what does he mean, now is the judgment of the world? Well, when you look at the end times, when you look at Jesus' return, what you see is that his people will be judged, not to condemnation, but to reward. And I've been wrestling or reading through this parable of the nobleman that goes to a far country to receive a kingdom and to return. And when he goes, he tells his servants, engage in business while I'm gone. And then when he returns, he comes back and he says, okay, how'd you do? And he doesn't kill his servants. Even the unfaithful one who said, look, I'm terrified of you, I just buried the money. He says, he just rebukes him. He doesn't destroy him. But when he goes, Jesus tells the parable, he says, his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we don't want this man to rule over us. And so when he comes back, he deals with his servants, but then he says, now bring those who hated me in front of me and slaughter them. There's judgment falls on them. That's at the end. So what Jesus means now is, the judgment has come. How will we be judged? How will we wind up into one of those camps? How will we be either the sheep or the goats? Based on the cross. How we respond to the cross. We can be justified. We can be declared not just innocent but righteous by faith alone. In Christ alone because of the cross. That's the judgment. This is the opening the books and saying this is where the judgment will lie. And if you don't want that, if you don't want to be justified by faith alone, then you're going to be justified by your works. And by the way, you will not be justified. So that's what he means when he says, now is the judgment of the world. This is the dividing line. This is the point where we'll mark who is justified and who is not. And then the next thing he says is, now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. So I don't want to get into too much eschatology, but there's a system that understands the return of Jesus, that he is currently reigning, and when he returns, he will judge the world. And part of that is saying that Satan is currently bound. In Revelation 20, Satan is chained and thrown into a bottomless pit and the door slammed on top of him. And so that system called amillennialism will point at this verse and say, this shows Satan is bound. Possibly. I don't think that's the primary meaning of this verse, though. I don't think that's the main point. The main point is the ruler of this world will be cast out. Does it say where he goes? Does it say how long he's gone for? That's not the point. The point is the ruler is cast out. In other words, Satan is the ruler of the world. He is the god of this world. When he tempted Jesus, he took him up on a high hill and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, they've all been given to me and I'll give them to you. All you got to do is bow down and worship me. That's the ruler of this world. He's now cast out of being the ruler of the world. A new ruler is coming. And this goes back to, remember, the anointing and the wiping his hair? Corpse or king? Yes. He will be the king. He's coming to be the ruler of the world. That's why the Gentiles were brought in. Because he's going to rule over everything. So the present ruler will be cast out of his role. The new ruler will come and take his position. That's what he's promising here. And then he says something curious. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. Now, if you didn't know the rest of the story, what would you think that would mean? And I, when I am lifted up, will draw all men. I would be thinking of Daniel 7. I would be thinking of the Son of Man coming in clouds of glory, something so gorgeous, something so beautiful that humanity would be drawn to it. What does Jesus mean by that? Well, the next verse says, verse 33, he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. When he is lifted up, off the ground, above the ground, on the cross, that is the most cruel form of execution the Romans could come up with. It was the most humiliating. You're exposed out in public for days, dying slowly. It was thought, people who died that way were thought to be accursed. It was not something gorgeous. It wasn't something beautiful. It was disgusting. And then on top of that, he was beaten. And so not only is he crucified, but he's a bloody mess on the cross too. How on earth would you think when I am lifted up, that will draw all men to me? That'll happen because you either see that cross as a grotesque thing or a beautiful thing. There's a strain of Christianity that gets really mad about what's called penal substitutionary atonement. That's the idea that Jesus took our sins on himself, died for our sins, so that we could be declared righteous. People don't like that. That's revolting. That's like saying, oh, great, so a guy throws his baby in front of a speeding car to save a murderer. That's a good thing? I'm supposed to like that? Yeah, if you're the murderer. If the baby threw himself. So that's the idea, is what do you see when you look at the cross? What do you see happening when you look at the cross? What Jesus is saying is, if you recognize who I am, if you recognize what I've done, I am the eternally begotten Son of God, taken on flesh, and I've died in your place. You couldn't do it. You couldn't die in your own place. The death that you die, you deserve to die. The death I died, I didn't deserve to die. I come to substitute myself for you. And when you look at the cross, do you see that as beautiful? To think that God loved us so much, that God wanted us to be with him so much, that he would take on flesh and die in our place? He didn't have to. He could have snapped his fingers and started the universe over again. Let's do it again with robots. They won't revolt. That wasn't what he wanted. He wanted something much more delightful. He wanted people with free wills and open minds to freely love him, to see the cross as beautiful. So here's a question. When you look at the cross, what do you see? Are you attracted to that? Are you drawn to it? Remember when Jesus was talking about being the good shepherd? The picture was he goes out in front of the sheepfold and he calls his sheep, and his sheep come to him. He doesn't drive his sheep. He doesn't get behind him with cattle prods, zapping them, move, 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 move. He calls and they come. And that's the picture here, is he's lifted up, and his people hear that, see that as beautiful, and they come. They're drawn to him. So if you want to be a Christian because you're afraid of hell, if you want to be a Christian because you don't want to be alone, you like the idea of church and the family, if you want to be a Christian for any of those other kind of really nice reasons, that's not a bad place to start. I'm not saying don't do that. But ultimately, if it doesn't wind up, I want more of Jesus. Even the ugly Jesus nailed to a cross, bleeding profusely. If that's not what you're drawn to, there's a problem. You're being pushed. You're being driven. You don't want to be driven. You want to come because you love the Savior. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people. I will draw certain Jews? No, I will draw all people. And this goes back to the Greeks at the beginning. He's come, he's died so that he could tear down that wall of division, so that he could make one out of the two. All people will be drawn to him. And so he sends us into the nations to make disciples. So that's the picture, but it's the cross that we're to draw people to. Not to ourselves. And not that there's a danger of that happening with me, but if we're drawing people to ourselves, to our music, to our ministry, to our this, to our that, to our writing, to our smarts, to our whatever it is, we're drawing the wrong thing. Where we have to do is we have to be pointing to the cross and saying, it's him. He's beautiful. He's the one who saved you. Come to him. That's what we've been commissioned to do. So that's the picture. This is how he's going to make those two into one. He's going to be the king in such a grand, huge way. He's going to be the king of the world, the king of all peoples. But the Jews at the time don't get it. So verse 34. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Jesus, your eschatology is racked. Well, you don't know what you're talking about. We read in the law. It says in the law that the Messiah is going to last forever." What I think they're pointing to is when they're using law, they mean Old Testament. It's not just the first five books of the Bible. Sometimes it means that. I think this is talking a little bit broader. Where do they get the idea that the Christ is going to remain forever? I think it comes from the Davidic covenant. God made a covenant with David and said, your son will sit on your throne forever. Now, what that looked like before Christ came was a series of kings who were not so great until they were all banished and they were all kicked off the throne, and that was it. And then Jesus comes, and now he is the son of David, and he will sit on the throne forever. But what they're expecting when they think that the Messiah is going to remain forever, the anointed one is going to be forever, they're expecting him to sit on a throne in front of them. He's going to come and he's going to sit here. He's going to kick out the Romans and he's going to be our king and that's it. What are you talking about, Jesus? And the Son of Man thing that goes back to Daniel 7, he doesn't get crucified. What on earth are you talking about? And so Jesus offers them one last glimmer, one last invitation. The light is among you for a little while longer. My hour has come. The light is with you only for a few more days. And then I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to raise from the dead, and then I'm going to ascend into heaven. Please hear me now, is what he's telling them. Listen now, the light is among you. The prologue talked about in him was life, and life was the light of man. He's offering these people life, that eternal life, that life that they hate this life and love the one that they're going to get in eternity. That's what he's offering them. He's saying, the light is among you. While you have the light, walk. While the light is with you, while the sun is shining, walk. Because once darkness comes, they didn't have flashlights. They didn't have those little headlights you use when you run. They didn't have street lamps. When the sun set, it was almost impossible to move. When the sun is gone, when the light is gone, you're going to wander in the darkness and you don't know where you're going to wind up. Jesus does. So he says, while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. He's inviting us in. He's calling us in. He is going to be the king of the nations, the king of the world. And he's saying, come in now, so that as you're walking, you won't be walking in darkness. You will have light within you. You will be a son of light. Do that. And so his kingdom that he's picturing here is so much bigger than what little thing that they were expecting. They were expecting to rule a clod of dirt in the Middle East. He's going to rule the nations. He's going to rule the world. They were expecting him to be king over, well, the faithful, I guess, part of Israel. He's not going to be part of that. He's going to be the faithful of Israel and the faithful of all the nations. The nations are going to stream in. That's the beauty of it. This is the king that we're being offered. This is the king who's being extended to us. And so while we have the light, it's time to walk in the light. It's time to become a son of light so that the light is shining within you. Now, verse 36 breaks in half. And I don't know, in your Bible, there's a division in the middle of it. I'll do the second part next week. I think it fits more with the other half. I wish they would have put a chapter or a verse number there, but they didn't. Again, they didn't really ask me these things. They just kind of do them. And they don't really ask me what I think about those. So this is the picture of what the king is going to look like. This is so vital that we get this before he goes to the cross, because when he gets to the cross, we could think he's a loser. He got defeated. He was beaten. I've often joked, I'm a Trekkie. You didn't know that? And so I always wonder, what would it be like to preach the gospel to the Klingons? The Klingons are all about honor and valor and glory in battle and destroying your enemies. And we're going to come to them and say, yeah, well, Jesus got crucified. This is not honorable. Preaching the gospel to the Klingons is going to be tough. But what we'll wind up saying is we'll fall on the other half, which is, well, he rose again. He defeated death. He defeated the powers and principalities. But it could be tempting, if we're only looking with human eyes, to look at that cross and say, he failed. He got beat. We know he didn't. John is preparing us for that. So when we get to the cross, we'll go, this is the greatest victory ever. This is the greatest triumph ever. This is how he wins. And so this is how it explains it in Hebrews chapter 2. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. He chose, did you choose to become flesh and blood? Nah, it just happened to you. Jesus chose it. He partook of it. That through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those through who fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. He will come in the flesh to destroy the devil and set us free by defeating death. That's the good news. That's the promise that we have. That's what our King is going to look like. So with that, let me close us in prayer, and then we'll turn to the Lord's Supper. Lord, thank you for drawing us away from ourselves. Thank you for not counting on us just getting it, not counting on us deciding that we're going to be good enough. But Lord, coming and being the King who would tear down the wall of division to make one people out of two, to draw folks to you through the cross. And I pray, Lord, that we would be satisfied to have the King behave like that, to have a King who loves us that way. And may we enter that kingdom and become sons of light, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.